The scripture reading is Luke 22, verses 14 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, it's been celebrated for some 2,000 years, and even as we celebrate it this morning, it will be celebrated around the world. The Lord's Supper is designed to tell a story. It actually tells an old story. And it's the conviction of Christians that it tells the story, which is to say the story that we most need to hear, because it's that story alone which, when we hear it and it sinks down deep into our bones, enables us to live deeply, truly human lives. And that is what the Lenten season is all about. It's about recognizing the way that our lives have been misshapen, the way in which our lives have grown mean and shabby and dull, and acknowledging that, and then yearning for renewal. Of course, this story easily gets drowned out by the noise of the world. It gets drowned out by the noise in our own heads and hearts. Sometimes we prefer it that way. We'd like to live our own lives. But again, this is the story that we need to hear. It's meant to, as we participate in this supper, it is meant to vividly bring back to prominence these truths that help us to live lives that matter. So that's what we want to look at this morning, this supper, this ritual of the church. And as we do so, and we look at this gift, we want to see, first of all, the importance of story in our lives. We want to see the specific story that the Lord's Supper tells, its meaning. And then finally, we want to ask the question, how do we enter in to this story? So the importance of story in our lives, the meaning of this particular story, and how we're called to enter the story. First, as we look at this practice of the church that tells a story, I want us to reflect on a little bit of the importance of story in our lives. One writer has said that story is the most accessible form of speech that human beings have. Everyone, young and old, loves stories. And that's one of the reasons why we love movies and novels. We're drawn to them. Why? Not simply as a form of escape, though sometimes they are wonderfully just that and only that. But more often than not, the reason we love movies, the reason we love novels, is that they tell stories that help us make sense of our lives. That is, they give us characters whose words and actions and ways of seeing and ways of hearing help us to rethink our own lives. We recognize ourselves. We sometimes say, "Yikes, that's me." Or sometimes we say, "Boy, I'd like to live more like that." And so in stories that we are told, we're given comrades, companions, kinsmen, kinswomen, who help us to understand and navigate our world so that we have new ways of thinking, interpreting, and behaving. You know, and story is also important because at the end of the day, all of us have a way that we understand the story of this world in which we live in, what philosophers call meta-narratives. For some, the story is simply this. We arose by chance, by forces that had no purpose in mind, and eventually we are all doomed to extinction with the rest of the universe to be remembered no more. I suppose for many people, that is the story that is most often taught. And people respond to that in different ways, but it's not altogether out of character to respond to that narrative in the same way that one of the characters in our parable last week did, by saying, well, if that's all there is, if there's really no meaning, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so we are called to ask questions about our lives. Is history, is it really, as Shakespeare said many years ago, just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Or is history something more than that? Does it have more meaning than that? Not everyone, of course, thinks out that story with the same intentionality, but it behooves us to do so, because ultimately, it's that story that shapes your life. So, again, the Lord's Supper, it's intended to tell a story, a specific story which assumes and interacts with a much larger narrative about life and its meaning. And it's imperative, therefore, when we come to this meal, as we do twice a week downtown, that we not simply think of it as a religious ritual or an exercise, something to get over at the end of the service. Actually, for many Christians, it's considered the center of worship. It's meant to tell this story that's supposed to get deep down into our bones and do so in fresh and renewing ways with each retelling, each reenactment, each time we dramatize it again. And if you lose sight of the fact that it's meant to tell a story, then it will be less effective than God intends for it to be in your life. But we not only need to see that the Lord's Supper tells a story, we need to understand the meaning of that story. And one of the fascinating things about this reenactment, this dramatization that we engage in week in and week out, is that the story points us to the past, present, and future simultaneously. Really pretty unique in that sense, which is to say that whenever we are participating in this meal together, we are telling a story that is part historical novel, part present-day drama, and part sci-fi adventure, if you will. Look at each of those things. The first thing that we note about the celebration of the Lord's Supper is that it roots us in the past. When we partake in it, we look back to Jesus celebrating a Passover meal with his disciples the night before he was crucified. Now, of course, Jesus' ministry as a whole was in many ways marked by eating. He was known in some circles as a drunkard and a glutton, we're told in one of the Gospels, because he was known so often for sitting down with others, and frequently sitting down with others that the religious leaders did not consider the right company. In other words, he ate with all the wrong kind of people. And just as a quick aside here, if you ever fall into the mistake of thinking that you are the right kind of people, which we frequently do, we ought to recognize that Jesus's practice of sitting down with all the wrong kind of people ought to get us to think maybe perhaps differently about ourselves and engage in a bit more humility with the way we think about ourselves. But Jesus is, at this particular case, not simply having a meal, he's having a Passover meal with his disciples. It was a meal, of course, that began with the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. They'd been enslaved. And it was a meal that had been celebrated for some 1,500 years to this time when Jesus is celebrating it with his disciples. On that very first Passover, of course, a time in which Pharaoh in Egypt would not let the Israel people go out and worship, it was the evening of the very last plague in order to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go. And on that particular night, what each family, which each Hebrew family was called to do, was to slaughter a lamb. And they were to take the blood from that lamb and place it on the doorposts, coat their entryway into their home with the blood from that lamb. They then engaged in the meal afterwards. But when the angel of death came through Egypt that evening, it passed over those homes which had blood on their doorposts, and the firstborn was spared. And when Jews celebrated that Passover, there were traditional words that were spoken. But here's the unique thing that's going on in this night that Jesus celebrates the meal. He has the gall to change the words. You know, it's as if you or I were going to a birthday party and someone was hosting it and they changed the words to happy birthday to you. And, you know, left everyone wondering what was going on. And then rather than letting the person who's being celebrated blow out the candles, they blew them out themselves. You'd say, wow, this is very odd. And Jesus is doing something that's even odder than that. I mean, here's a tradition. It had been around for 1,500 years, and suddenly he changes the words on them. And not only does he change the words, he makes the celebration all about himself. We're told that he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And you know, with saying those words, what he's saying is the centrally important thing about me is my death, which is also an odd thing. And it's one of the reasons why it just won't do to say that Jesus was simply a good moral teacher or a good man. Because the central thing about our moral teachers in our lives are not their deaths. You know, just to take for an example, Martin Luther King, one of the great prophets of the 20th century, saying important things that we needed to hear, how good it would have been had he continued to live and we could have continued to hear his wisdom through the years. His death only brought, at the end of the day, the end of his life. But Jesus is saying something different about himself. He's saying, my death is what is centrally important about me. Because what the Lord's Supper dramatizes is not his birth or his life or his miracles, but his death. And Jesus is saying that his death inaugurated a new covenant. This is the new covenant brought about in me, he says, which is something that the Jews had been longing for some 600 years since it had been prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah put it like this. He said, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. But now I'm going to put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." His death is dramatized, and it's a death which brings about wonderfully forgiveness. It is with the breaking of his body in the shedding of his blood, that the penalty of sin is removed. See, the teaching of the scriptures and the story that ultimately is embedded in the Lord's Supper is that all of us are estranged from God, and that we deserve his wrath, having made ourselves enemies of his by turning our back on him. But Jesus on the cross instead allows himself to be estranged from God. And there he bears God's wrath so that we can be changed from strangers into friends. Not only friends, honored guests at the table, his very sons and daughters. That's the radical hospitality of God. And it's no wonder that Christians who understand this story and get it deep into their bones have been a radically hospitable people throughout the centuries. It's what happens when you experience that. So every time we celebrate this supper, it tells us profound things that we easily forget. It tells us, for instance, that we're made by God and for God in distinction to the fact that we often think life is just about me, about us. It also tells us, each time we celebrate it, that by nature, we are rebels towards God and we're deserving of his condemnation. And that ought to produce in us a deep humility in distinction to the hubris with which we often carry ourselves. It tells us that a substitute was needed, someone to shed his blood and have his body broken so that ours wouldn't be. It also tells us every time that we celebrate this meal that our greatest need is not happiness. Our greatest need is forgiveness. But that God has provided that, just that. And that therefore, we no longer need to define ourselves by the regrets we've had or the failures we've had in our life. You know, and if you at this point in time haven't had any great regrets or any great failures, give it time. They are coming. And our tendency in the midst of those things is truly to define ourselves. Our temptation is to let those failures, those regrets, define us. But the Lord's Supper says, no, I don't want that to define you. God says to us in the Lord's Supper, don't let your failures define you. You're defined by forgiveness and by reconciliation and by my relationship with you that comes about not because of anything you do, but by grace. God wants us to experience freedom from the past. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a new sense of being set free. But the celebration of the supper not only roots us in the past, it also renews us in the present. The story it tells is not just a story that took place 2,000 years ago. It also tells a story that's currently unfolding. The conviction is that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive and is now our contemporary and even is at work by his Spirit in our world. And he is one with whom we can commune. That's what's especially brought about in these verses that are printed in the bulletin from 1 Corinthians. Look at them. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now that word, participation, is a word that oftentimes is translated as fellowship or sharing or communion, which is sometimes why the meal is called just that, Holy Communion. And the thought is this, that in this meal, quite mysteriously, Christ meets us. That we experience communion with the one who has died for us and rose again. And this is sometimes truly experienced by perceptions of his love, even as we partake of it. That there we are nourished by the person, presence, and love of Jesus. Now, a couple things about those perceptions. First thing we got to recognize is they're not really under our control. They're not something that you conjure up. They're gifts given to us by God, sovereignly as he deems fitting. They certainly are not meant to be the basis on which we experience the Christian life or live out the Christian life. And yet, they are gifts, these perceptions that God gives us all the same, perceptions of his love. In the same way that a friend or a spouse is not content for a person that they love to just feel like we're acting indifferently towards them, nor is God content for us to feel like he is indifferent towards us. And so just like a friend or a spouse will give tokens of love, flowers, small gifts, displays of affection, so God, in the supper, as well as in other ways, gives us displays of his own affection for us. There are ways in which he says to us, sort of viscerally, in the very eating and drinking, I care about you. He wants it to come home to our hearts. That's why we read in the psalm earlier this morning, your love is better than life. In other words, Christianity is meant to move you. Your faith is meant to move you. Now, that might look different in each of our lives. We each have different emotional makeups. But it's not meant to leave us feeling untouched by God. So God meets us in the present in this meal because God is present and Christ is present in the world. But there's another way in which this meal displays the present, and that is that we partake the meal with others, whom also God is at work in. Now here downtown, we come forward, and you're meant to take note of that, that these are other people that you are connected to. You're eating from the same bread and drinking from the same cup. You're built for community. You belong to one another. You have claims on one another. People who sometimes are very different from you and you wouldn't hang out with in normal life. Again, it's the strange company that Jesus keeps. And yet one of the beautiful things about this company is that while sometimes, again, these perceptions of God's love for us come through just the Spirit as we partake of the bread and the cup and in other ways in life, perhaps more often than not, the way we really experience God's love tangibly in our lives is through one another. We are those in whom, after all, Christ dwells. Through us, astonishingly, he cares for one another. So there is a poem written years ago. I think it's an anonymous poem. It goes like this. Not only in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? I felt his presence when you laughed just now. To me, 'twas not the words you spoke. To you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your light, life, he beckons me. And from your lips, his love is shed. Till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. The Lord's Supper renews us in the present. But it not only roots us in the past, not only roots us in the present, it also reorients us to the future. Look at verse 15 from the Gospel. Jesus says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And he repeats the same thought in verse 18. The Lord's Supper, in other words, tells the story not only of the past, but of also what is yet to come. The language that Jesus uses is that the kingdom will come. God will reign fully and completely eventually as king over the world. This world in which we live in, which has been so badly vandalized, will be restored so that it shines with a beauty that makes the most glorious things that we see now will make them forgettable. The book of Revelation puts it like this. Now the dwelling of God is with man and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no death or mourning or crying or pain. And the wine will flow, is what Jesus tells us. I won't drink this with you again until I drink it in the kingdom. But then we'll drink it to the full, the finest of wines. The kingdom will be celebrated. You know, in a world in which there is so much wrong so much of the time, where many of our longings are truly unfulfilled, where we ourselves feel way too broken, where unspeakable sadness is all too present, and where God is only seen through a glass dimly, and sometimes he seems to be altogether absent, it's easy to become hopeless. But the Lord's Supper is meant to nourish us in a hope where we remember that the one who died and rose for us and who meets us in this meal has promised that he is coming again and things won't always be this way. And therefore, it's meant to strengthen us not to give up, not to throw in the towel, to not stop working on ourselves, though sometimes we're tempted to do that, and not stop working on the brokenness of the world, though it sometimes seems like our efforts make very little difference. Things won't always be this way. The Lord's Supper reorients us to the future, reminds us of what is coming. But finally, we need to see that even though we have in the Lord's Supper a story, and even though we understand what that story means, it does us of no use if we don't enter into that story, if we remain on the sidelines. In other words, the very drama that we engage in every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper invites our participation. That's what happens when you rise and when you come forward. Jesus says, take and eat and take and drink. He said that to the disciples in the upper room on that first Passover. And we are urged to do the same. We're called to believe the story and enter into it. I don't know if you know the book, but there is a children's story by the name of The Neverending Story. Both a novel that I think was originally written in German, but also a film. And it's about a small boy, sensitive little guy by the name of Bastian. He's lost his mother. He's grieving her loss. And diminutive character that he is, he's often picked on and bullied by the other kids at school. And one day, he is running down the street, trying to flee from them while they're in hot pursuit. And he turns a corner and he ducks into a bookstore. And in the bookstore, he meets the shopkeeper. And the shopkeeper hands him this very strange large book. And he goes off into a corner, waiting for the drama of what's taking place outside to pass. And he starts to read, and he's mesmerized. The story draws him in. And as the afternoon gets late, what he decides to do is he conceals the book, and he sneaks out of the store. He takes it home. And as he gets back home, he starts reading again. And then an even stranger thing starts to take place. He has this sense that the characters that he's reading about in the story are beckoning him, that they're calling for him to do things. And at first he thinks, you know, that he's truly crazy, and no wonder he gets beat up. but this continues to happen. He continues to have this sense that the characters are calling on him to do things. And, you know, he tries to read on in the book, but when he turns the pages are blank until he finishes a current page. And yet he still hears these voices, and eventually he casts aside his fears and his doubts, and he speaks. And the next thing you know, he's transported right into the middle of the story. He has a role to play. He has significance. He has meaning. The Lord's Supper invites us to do the exact same thing every time we celebrate it. Each time we're given a fresh invitation, even as we'll be done this morning. And the question comes to us, every time where one of us gets up and offers the words of invitation, will you continue to believe it? Will you give yourself to the story? Take, eat, drink. You know, in the same way that a marriage is not a been there, done that kind of experience, but it's meant to be an ongoing relationship in which you cultivate intimacy and try to live together a life that matters. Well, so becoming a Christian is not a been there, done that kind of event either. It too is an ongoing relationship that we need to renew our participation in again and again and again. The Lord's Supper is a gift that enables us to do that. It helps, at least it aims to help, keep our relationship with God and our participation in God's work in the world fresh, vital, alive. And there's also this. Every time that we celebrate this supper, we're not only telling the story to ourselves, we're telling it to the world. And we're inviting them to believe it. We're saying, this is the way the world is. This is the story that will make sense of your life if you believe it. It will help you to live well, to live a life that matters. It's an invitation for the whole world to participate. As Paul puts it elsewhere, he says, whenever we eat this bread, whenever we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Everyone is invited. Everyone. The invitation is to you this morning. If you've been walking as a disciple of Christ for a long time, it's a fresh invitation. Will you still believe? Will you give yourself in new ways to this story that's the only story worth believing? And if you've never believed, it comes as an open invitation. Perhaps today is the day. Perhaps today is the day in which you say, yes, this is the story that makes sense of my life. It's the story I'm going to enter into. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this meal, for the truths that it dramatizes, for the way it's meant to get deep into our bones. Would you even now, Lord, meet us in it, and then help us as we go from here to be a people who, even as you are hospitable to us, welcoming us in, are hospitable to others. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.